We'll begin with a prayer.
Now, Holy Spirit, we ask that you guide us now as we meditate upon another extremely precious portion of the word that you've given us. We pray that you open our hearts and make them receptive to it, as only you can do this, and cause the word to become engrafted to save our souls and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you, or first of all, who are visiting with us this morning, and those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks, and also those who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphone. The service this morning is coming from the Village Hall here once again in beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. We'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to be looking at the first part of Hebrews 5, verse 1, which in the King James translation reads this way: "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men." We are coming to the longest and most important section in the book of Hebrews, where the Holy Spirit is dwelling on the priesthood of Jesus Christ, the great high priest. And this is something you and I need. We need somebody to stand between us and God. And six chapters are devoted to this theme, starting with chapter 5. 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. And the Holy Spirit here starts from the beginning. Every high priest taken from among men. So the great high priest is going to be taken from among the people. To put it another way, he's going to be a human being. This is what we call the doctrine of the humanity of Jesus Christ. He is true God, yes. He's also true man in every single way, except he wasn't born with original sin the way you and I were. In the confessions that a lot of us memorized when we were little children, it reads this way: "I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord." Now, the reference to Jesus Christ as a true human being is found in many ways in Scripture, many places, starting right where we would expect it, back in the book of beginnings, which is Genesis, Genesis 3, verse 15. "And I will put," and these are the words of the Lord God to the serpent, "and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So the promised Savior, who is going to be our great high priest, is going to be of the seed of the woman. In other words, he's going to be a human being. Now, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 is as plain as you can get it: "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." After he was raised from the dead, some people thought he was a spirit. Luke 29:34, he says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have." It is very important for us that our great high priest was a human being. He's not somebody sitting in an ivory tower somewhere that can't relate to what you and I are going through. He can. Been there, done that. I'm not going to read the passages, but you know them. Jesus slept. He got tired like you and I do, and he slept. That's Mark 4, 28. He got hungry. One example, Matthew 4, verse 2. He thirsted. John 19, verse 28. He wept at the grave of Lazarus. John 11, 35. And he suffered and died. So this takes us back to the beginning of beginnings, doesn't it? The most amazing miracle that has ever taken place in the history of the world, in the manger at Bethlehem. As Luke says in chapter 2, And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, to be taxed with Mary, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And it wasn't very far distant between the manger and the cross. When Mary would see her son, who received his human body through a human mother, see her son nailed to the cross. And this gets down to one of the main objections of Christianity, doesn't it? How could a God of love decree a human sacrifice? Well, it had to be that way. If he was going to atone for our sins, he had to be a human being. You couldn't mix apples and oranges. The blood of a goat is not going to forgive anybody's sins, or the blood of a dove. It had to be human blood. And nowhere else, by the way, did God demand human sacrifice. It's true that he told Abraham to sacrifice his son for a burnt offering, but he stopped it. It was only a foreshadowing of when the real Heavenly Father would sacrifice his only begotten son. So that what happened on Mount Moriah was the wrong father and the wrong son, but it was a picture of what was going to happen. And God stopped it. Now, there were heathen nations around that did sacrifice human beings. Yes, they did. And some of God's people started doing that too when they fell. But that wasn't ordered by God. There was only one human sacrifice that was decreed by the Heavenly Father, and that was his only begotten Son. So all of the animals that were sacrificed in the Old Testament were only signs that pointed toward the Lamb of God. You could say in one sense that the animal blood was perfect blood, because animals didn't sin. They were subject to bondage, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope because of what Adam did. So the animal blood was perfect blood, you could say, but it wasn't human blood. And the sacrifice had to be perfect human blood. It also had to be a willing sacrifice. The animals never volunteered for that. They were chosen from the flock. Son of God volunteered for it. Angels couldn't be the great high priest either. For one thing, they couldn't relate to human beings. They don't know what it's like to be hungry, what it's like to be tired or to feel pain. Well, they can't relate to us. The prime quality, the first characteristic or requirement is what the Holy Spirit lists here. He's got to be taken of the people, a human being. I came into the world differently than you and I did, conceived by the Father of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, but he was a human being. Now, the elect people in the Old Testament knew this. They knew very well that the blood of a lamb or the blood of a goat couldn't forgive their sins. And David says that, David tells us that in the beautiful Psalm 51, which was written by him shortly after he had committed the sin of adultery with Bathsheba and then concocted the murder of her husband to cover up the sin. And hardly anybody knew about that. But David did, and God did, and God called him to account for it. And in Psalm 51, among other things, David says this, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it." I've got lambs I could sacrifice. I've got goats I could sacrifice. I've got oxen I could sacrifice. I've got a lot of them. But I know you don't want that, or I'd do it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. It's not going to forgive what I've done. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Father, I have sinned. That's the broken spirit. Come clean. And then come to the Lamb of God for forgiveness. Thou desirest truth in the inward parts. You're going to look at the heart. I know that. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Okay, these are just a few of the examples. Second characteristic was that he has to be not only of the people, but for the people. To have our interests at heart. Not being in it for a paycheck. Not being in it for what he can get out of it. But for the good of his people. Under the what we could call the Mosaic economy, the church, the Old Testament church, as it was set up by God through Moses, that wasn't quite the case. And in fact, for the people could not approach God one-on-one. They could not do it. They had to have a representative, a high priest, and he could only do it one day out of the year. And that was it, on the Day of Atonement. But the people could not come to God themselves. It's very solemn that in the very opening days of history, God made it evident to the people that there was a big separation now between him and God, which happened when Adam fell into sin and rebelled against God. In Genesis chapter 3, so he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Adam had access to the tree of life at first. But when he fell into sin, he did not. That access was taken away. Out of the Garden Eden, cherubim guarding the tree of life to keep Adam from coming to it. The sin separated between him and God. Alienated from the life of God, Ephesians 4:18. The same terrible truth is shown us at Mount Sinai. God came down on Mount Sinai and in fire and smoke and earthquake. And the people were scared half to death. And the command was this. I'm in Exodus 19:12. Thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mount or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death. Then came the building of the tabernacle. The same truth applied there. The people were not allowed to go in. They could go to the open area outside the tabernacle. They could not go in it. And as far as the Holy of Holies, only one man could go in there. That was the high priest. And he could only do that once a year. Anyone else that tried it was struck dead. And so from the very beginning, the awful truth was, as we find it in Isaiah 59 verse 2, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God. And your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. So you and I someday, along with everybody else who has ever lived, are going to approach the great white throne of judgment. Two groups are going to be there, a group on the right hand and a group on the left. The group on the left hand are going to hear those terrifying words coming from the mouth of the Son of God. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. They're standing before the judgment seat alone. Sins not covered. They're responsible now for all the sins that they've committed, thought, word, and deed. The group on the right, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. These are the ones who are covered with the blood of the Lamb. Their sins are forgiven. Now, I had planned on going through the whole 28th chapter of Exodus and pointing different things out. That's why it's all put in the bulletin. And as I got into the sermon deeper into the week, there wouldn't be time to do all this. We'd be here all day and half the night. So we're going to only look at a few of the verses there, 9, 10, and 11, and then verse 12, and then verse 29 as kind of a kicker off here. You can go home and study the rest of these on your own during the week. But to point out something, some of the things that are taught there concerning the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. And we've remarked before, there's only one person in the Bible who is called the great high priest, and that's Jesus Christ. It's a title that is reserved for him. Now, looking at Exodus chapter 28, zeroing in here on the ephod. The ephod was a garment that was, I suppose, kind of like an apron. It had a front to it, and it had a back to it. And it was put on over the robe. And it was held together by two little clips, two stones on the shoulder. These were onyx stones. And that's what's being talked about here in Exodus 28. And everything about the tabernacle, the curtains, the color of the curtains, all the dimensions, the high priest, the garments of the high priest, it all pointed toward Jesus Christ. If you study Exodus chapter 28, you are going to learn a lot about what kind of a high priest you have. And this is what the Holy Spirit is going to be drawing on in these six chapters of Hebrews that we're going to be going through, God willing, verse by verse. But starting with Exodus 28, verse 9. And thou shalt take two onyx stones. I've seen onyx stones. You probably have two. They're black stones. Not particularly beautiful and not particularly expensive. That's not the kind of onyx stones they're talking about here. The kind they're talking about here are precious ones. Job chapter 28, verse 17 calls onyx the precious onyx. Those who are well acquainted with the Hebrew language tell us that the word means to shine with the luster of fire, an extremely precious and beautiful stone. The high priest was to take two of them. Thou shalt take two onyx stones and grave on them the names of the children of Israel. So the names of the 12 tribes of Israel were engraved on these onyx stones. The 12 tribes of Israel were kind of a picture of all God's people, representative of all God's people. The 12 tribes of Israel, and then when Jesus Christ chose his apostles, he chose 12 also, mirroring the 12 in the Old Testament. A picture of the entire church of God, every single believer. Okay, in verse 10, six of their names on one stone, and on the other six names of the rest on the other stone, according to their birth. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, which kings wore signet rings, thou shalt engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in, ouch is a kind of an odd word, it means a socket or a setting of gold. Gold is the number of the king. The metal that more than any signifies the kingship. When the wise men came to the Son of God, first of all, they went to Jerusalem and they asked the question, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Well, here was someone who was born king. He didn't get to the throne another way. He was born king. And when they found him in the manger in Bethlehem, well, he wasn't in the manger at Bethlehem anymore. 2 years had passed. He was in the house. They presented him gifts. The first one was gold, the metal of the king. So what does this mean for you and for me as it applies to the great high priest that we have? what your name and mine is engraved on the onyx stone. And it holds the ephod together on his shoulders. As we get to that in a minute. As far as his name goes, you can't help but think of Isaiah 43, beginning at verse 1. What God says to every one of his people. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, not if you do, you will, but when you do, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. And when thou walkest through the fire, not if, but when, you will have fiery trials, but you won't be in there alone. I will be with thee. Thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. Now going on to verse 12, still talking about this ephod. Thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. Every time the high priest put the ephod on, it was a memorial that he was serving God's people. And remember, this ephod was held together by these two stones, these onyx stones, one on each shoulder. Thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders. Now, in the Bible, the Holy Spirit uses the word shoulder or shoulders to indicate ruling power, government. One example would be Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And you've memorized this passage. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be, here it is, upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, capital F, the Prince of Peace. Well, what does that mean for you and for me when it says the government shall be upon his shoulder? That means he's ruling. The Son of God told us that. All power, he said, all power is given to me in heaven and on earth. So the high priest that you and I have is controlling everything. Everything that's happening in the heavens, everything that's happening on the earth. It may not look like it, but he is. He's in full control of everything that happens. And he promises that everything that comes into your life or mine is controlled by him and is working together for our good. There's a blessing in it. That's the kind of high priest we have. He's great. He's the great high priest. He's ruling for us, of the people, and for the people. Listen to what the Son of God said in Luke chapter 15, beginning of verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after them which is the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he hath found it, what does he do? He layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And then he carries it back home. The one lost sheep is every one of his children. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And it's the Holy Spirit that brings us to Christ, the good shepherd seeking for the lost sheep, picking us up, laying us upon his shoulder, the shoulder that controls every single thing in the whole world, and carrying us home. This is comforting beyond words. Peter puts it this way, the fisherman in chapter 1, verse 5, we who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, there's so much more in this chapter, but look at verse 29. Aaron was the first high priest, but he was not the great high priest. He was a high priest, pointing toward Christ. Christ is the great high priest. Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate. Now we come to something else. The breastplate was something that went over the ephod. The ephod was kind of like an apron. It covered the front to the back, reaching probably down about the knees. The breastplate was put on over the ephod, and it covered the breast. So that's called the breastplate. Put it another way, it covered the heart. The heart. Verse 29, and Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart, when he goeth in unto the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. This is, again, blessed beyond words. I don't even know how to begin to speak about this. We'll let the Holy Spirit do that in your own heart. But just to point this out, Aaron went into the Holy of Holies one day out of the year, and that was it. Your high priest and mine, our great high priest, is at the throne of God pleading for us every second of our existence. And when he does that, he's got our names on his heart. He's doing it on our behalf. And he's doing it continually. We'll end on that thought. We'll end with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we thank you so much for starting here in Hebrews to chapter 5 to reveal the characteristics and qualities of the great high priest which we have. And the comfort that you have for us, which, again, are beyond human comprehension and beyond human words. So we thank you this morning for giving us the comfort of knowing, first of all, that we have a great high priest who is one of us, and he knows what we're going through. He can relate to it. He's been there. He's done that. And also, he's doing everything for our good. He's placed us upon the shoulders of his control and his power and his government, and our names are written on his heart.